All right, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll be looking at verses 69 through 35. So Matthew 26, 69 through 75. Obviously, the longest chapter, if my memory is correct, in the Gospel of Matthew, but don't quote me on that, but I think that's right. But that's a pretty long chapter, isn't it? 75 verses, I think it's the longest one. Anyway, the title is The Danger of Self-Confidence. Now, we'll look at this handout in just a minute. Last week, you guys said this was helpful, even if it's a little standalone, so it's fairly brief. But anyway, hopefully you can use it, make some notes on it if you need to. But before we look at that, I'm going to read you this quote that I came across. It says, "Self-confidence is either God confidence or is no confidence at all." That was an interesting quote. So it says, "Self-confidence is either God confidence or is no confidence at all." Of course, the idea is, what is the source of one's confidence? Confidence isn't necessarily a bad thing, but what is the source of it? And tonight, what we'll basically be looking at is in terms of Peter's denials. Of course, we're going to look at the three denials here in Matthew, but I want us to look at ourselves or the Lord in terms of what is our confidence rooted in. So as we've approached a little bit further than what we looked at last week was just that standalone message, if you remember, on Jesus's lament. But we're in the final hours here, literally, before Jesus goes to the cross. And we'll discover that Peter's confidence isn't as strong as he had said just a few brief hours, we'll say, before. He boasts and then he breaks, and what we'll see is Peter's confidence is largely rooted in himself instead of the Lord. And in many ways, this scene, of course, sets the stage for later on in Peter's ministry. It ends up being something that is helpful, not at the time, but the passage, of course, it has a lot of truths in it, but I'm mostly going to focus on one, which is how quickly we can fall when we rely on our own strength. I think that's one of the most important messages in Peter's denials, because Peter will one day have to lead his brethren, we'll see, but he won't be able to do it on his own or in his own strength. He just doesn't have the ability to. He thinks he can, but he can't. So let's look at the outline. Hopefully it turned out as I wanted on there. I think on the Roman numerals, but Roman numeral 1 should be the place of failure, verse 69. So this will be where we just make sure we're clear on the setting, but not just in terms of the week, but literally where is he at when this occurs? And it does help a little bit better understand it if you're not familiar with it. But then we're going to look at the pattern of failure, which is verses 70 through 74. So the place of the failure, that'll give us not just historically when it happens, but literally where is it happening? What is occurring when he denies the Lord, which actually serves as a huge backdrop to it. We'll look at the pattern of failure. Here's where we'll look at the three failures. If you take notes, I'll go ahead and give them to you. The first one is in verse 70. The second one is in 71 through 72. And the third one is 73 through 74. So again, the first one we'll look at is 70, the second 71, 72, and then the third one is 73 through 74. In a little bit when we read, one of the things to pay attention to is they're not all equal. There is a downward spiral or digression on Peter's part. And then finally, we'll look at the beginning of restoration. Now, at first glance, you're going to say verse 75 has nothing to do with restoration. And I think when you finish, if you think that, you'll change your mind. So the place of failure, verse 69, will give us the setting. Then we'll look at the three denials, the pattern of failure, 70 through 74. And then we'll look at the beginning of restoration, verse 75. And essentially what you'll discover is Peter's boasting a few hours later will lead to his breaking. But when he breaks, he'll eventually begin the process of being restored. And it's a good thing because Peter had work to do for the Lord at a later time. So before we read
verses 69 through 75, let's just do a brief review of the setting of not only the book, but also the time period in which the three denials occur. So the basic background would be and setting is that Matthew presents Jesus a little differently than, for instance, John. Matthew is showing Jesus to be the Davidic king. We see that early on in Matthew chapter 1, for instance. So Jesus has been presented at this point to Israel and has been rejected as well. Now, the week of Passion or Easter or Resurrection Week, oftentimes called Jesus's last week, that just simply means that it is his last week going into the crucifixion and resurrection. So just to clarify that, but as we look at that particular week, a simple way to think of it is to start on what I would submit to you is Saturday, the anointing of Jesus's feet in Bethany by Mary. And then on Sunday, we have the, we often call triumphal entry. I prefer calling it his royal entrance, but either way. And then you have a string of events on Monday and Tuesday. For instance, those are largely Jesus's teachings in the temple, followed by some ongoing quarrels and debates with the religious leaders. Tuesday, typically understood to be the Olivet Discourse. Wednesday is typically understood actually as a silent Wednesday, to say it one way. And mostly what you have there is the part likely where Judas has gone to suggest the betrayal of Jesus. But moving on, we know Thursday night is the Upper Room Discourse. You think of the Last Supper imagery. Jesus then leaves and he heads to the Garden of Gethsemane. And after Gethsemane, Jesus, of course, is betrayed and arrested there after the scene of his prayer, to clarify. And he is there arrested and betrayed by Judas. Jesus then goes on a series of, I prefer calling it trials, because he will appear before, for instance, Caiaphas and Pilate. But he goes through this series of trials. Now, during the trials, that is the time period in which Peter is denying the Lord on these three particular occasions. So said another way, Jesus is on trial, and there is all the chaos and commotion and just horrific situation. And Peter is observing from afar, as we'll see. And that's the time period in which he denies the Lord. So one of the things to think of as we read this is Jesus has been faithful. He remains the faithful good shepherd, even during the time of his betrayal and arrest and persecution and those things. Peter and the disciples are shown to be quite different. In times of stress and persecution, they and their faith fail. But as we'll see, that's not, of course, the end of the story. So let's read the passage. It's Matthew 26, 69 through 75, and then we'll look at what occurred in those verses.
And he went out and wept bitterly.
All right. Thank you, Gene. Okay. So when we look at the place of failure, which is what I call it, verse 69, of course, focusing on the word failure in both of these main parts of the outline. But if you notice there, Peter is sitting outside in the courtyard. So that gives us the general scene of the scene in which Peter denies. So outside the courtyard, I'll give you a cross-reference. It's not really necessary, but it just sort of adds to the specific detail. Mark 14 and the account, Mark 14, 66 through 67, tells us that it's at the high priest's house. When I taught on Mark about a year ago, we were around this section here. So this is in the high priest area. So this is near the temple, the Temple Mount kind of area, but that's Mark 14, 66 through 67. Now, it's curious, you'll see, because that gives us the general setting, but I also want us to look at one more piece to it. You'll notice that it's a small girl, not a Roman soldier. It's kind of curious because, you know, if you think about it logically, if it was a group of Roman soldiers or some of those ones that had beaten on Jesus, you might be a little bit more naturally thinking he would be intimidated. But if you notice, not only is he viewing what's going on from a distance, in other words, all the trial, the beatings and so forth, Peter is observing it. And then there's this young girl that comes, and it's this small girl with this seemingly small voice that is what starts his downfall. It's kind of a curious one because that's often the way in which we fall. Not always, but a lot of times it's a small little compromise, a seemingly small one, you'll notice. And in the three denials, they progress. They're not all the same. He deteriorates, would be another way to say it. He digresses in the way in which, but he begins to compromise a little bit literally with a small child, a young lady. Not a Roman soldier. So that kind of gives us the scene. So imagine Peter, he's observing Jesus being beaten, mocked, all that kind of thing going on, the chaos of those trials with Caiaphas and such. And then Peter is not only observing, but this small girl comes up to him. And then what do we begin to see? Well, she asks him the question, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." That is what starts Peter's collapse. Seems strange, but again, compromise, we usually don't all of a sudden apostatize. We tend to start with something small. So we're going to start looking at verses 70 through 74. The scene essentially progresses, but it digresses, and the pattern of failure occurs not only quickly, but is in a downward spiral. All these denials aren't created equal, we might say. And so typically this is the same thing for you and I. Oftentimes what happens before you and I fall, notice I said often, not always, is it starts off with something small and then it progresses and it progresses and it progresses and it gets worse and then we have a great collapse. So let's look at these three here. The first one, again, is going to be verse 70, the second one, 71 through 72, and then the third one, 73 through 74. So, little girl comes up to Peter, and she simply just says, "You were with Jesus the Galilean, right?" And what does his first denial say? "Yeah, I don't know what you're talking about." So that one, albeit, I'm not suggesting that's a good thing to say, but it's fairly soft. It's somewhat benign. It's not anything overly bad. It's not good. He's lying. But I'm trying to make you see what Matthew's showing you is that Peter spirals completely out of control. So he first starts off with just claiming ignorance. "I don't know what you're talking about." You ever done that? Somebody asks you a question and maybe you do and you say, "Nah, I don't know what you're talking about." Or maybe you don't. So Peter starts with this soft kind of denial. He just simply claims ignorance. "I don't know who in the world you're talking about," or what you're talking about, rather. So then you'll see where the scene, if I had the screens, I could show you this, but 71, notice it says, "And Peter had gone out to the gateway." So Peter here is being described as observing somewhat from afar. The girl comes up to him, the little girl, and he begins his downfall. But here we see what is the courtyard. Now, this is my understanding what would connect you to the street. I almost think of this as a dark alley. That's probably not the best comparison, but he's going down this gateway, which is the gateway takes you and connects you to the street. And so Peter there is going into remove himself from the scene. And then in verses 71 through 72, you'll notice quickly that he begins to truly get to where he digresses. So then what happens? Well, next time, is it a soldier? No, not even a grown adult. It says, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, so there's obviously a crowd around. This would be where you come up with various statements about Peter. It says, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. But notice how Peter answers this, and he denied it again with an oath. So here he makes this lie, if you will, but he, in a sense, makes it more believable by adding an oath. In other words, it's sort of the idea is, I swear to you, I don't know, and we'll look at this in a second. So Peter's getting worse, isn't he? So first he just simply says, I don't know what you're talking about. Now he's literally distancing himself from Jesus personally. He says, I swear to you, I don't know what you're talking about. But I want you to look at what he says. I don't know the man. So Jesus, of course, is distancing himself, but he refers to Jesus as a man. Now, at first blush, you probably think, okay, Stephen, so what? What is one of the things that Peter is most known for in the Gospels, in the early portions of them? It's not this. One of the things that Peter is most known for, I referenced it on Sunday morning in comparison to Mary, is his great confession. That is one of the most pivotal pieces in the life of Jesus in terms of the Gospel accounts of Jesus, is Peter is asked the question. You remember it? There are a lot of people who say a lot of different things about me, but it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. What do you think, Peter? And what does he say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what does he say here? I don't know the man. I mean, Peter has really capitulated to a great extent, isn't he? He's gone from saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and falling at his feet to this. It's a sad picture, isn't it? And you see this great collapse. And again, notice, again, one small compromise can lead to another. And what I'll tell you is eventually people can be very far from the Lord, far from what they ever thought they would do. I'm going to read you something in just a little bit because, unfortunately, I have heard people sort of mock Peter, or look at Peter as, I would never do that. We'll look at something in a few minutes, because notice the digression. Someone comes to Peter, be like someone coming up to you at the grocery store. Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian? I don't know what you're talking about. And then someone comes down the aisle where there's ice cream and says, do you know Jesus? And what do you say? I don't know who the man is. And months before, years before, you had this great confession. So Peter, he's pretty much gotten where he's in trouble, isn't he? I mean, he's clearly deteriorating. It can't get any worse, can it? So in verse 70, it's somewhat of a, I only say soft denial. I'm not giving him a pass on it. It's not good. But Matthew is showing how he's digressing. 71 through 72, not only is he personally distancing himself from Jesus, here he's gone from someone who's given this great confession of faith, thou art the Christ, to I have no earthly idea who this Jesus man is. But in verses 73 through 74, something gives him away, and then he really begins to collapse. So look here at verse 73, a little later. So it happens all in that time period, because all you have to do is look at the next chapter. You don't have to turn to here. Verse 11 of the next chapter, Jesus, if you don't know, in 27:11 appears before Pilate. So all of these, if you will, trial sequences are going on. But a little bit later, you'll see that there are these bystanders. They come up to Peter. And it's kind of, it's amusing in some sense, but obviously it's not, the scene isn't. Surely you too are one of them, meaning one of his disciples. But notice, even the way you talk gives it away. So I'm being a little flippant here, but y'all, I don't know who he is. You would know that he was from the South, wouldn't you? The Galilean accent, my understanding, is sort of gibbery, nasally sound. And so if you think of someone, they immediately know that something isn't right. In other words, he's speaking, and they can tell he is, of course, gives himself away by his speech. Can you tell where people are from their speech? Maybe not always, but a lot of times you can. A lot of times people, from British, the person would have a specific speech, and so we see that. But you'll see his tone gives him away. But notice what he does this time. He curses and he swears. So let me ask you, are all three denials equal? They're all three bad, right? Clearly, but they're not all three equal. Peter goes from a soft, I don't know what you're talking about, to I no longer have that strong confession, thou art the Christ. Peter here begins to curse and swear. His Galilean accent gives him away, y'all. And they immediately, of course, know this, and he gets desperate, and he ends up with this angry outburst. He begins to curse, and he begins to swear. And what you'll see is there is this, if you will, self-reliance. And that self-reliance, of course, turns to hostility when he is confronted. Have you ever known somebody that has been confronted with something and they get angry and they begin to, we'll just say, get not necessarily violent, but their response is quite harsh? And that's what you see. On the handout, I gave you this quote, and this is going to go back to something I mentioned earlier, because I think that unfortunately this does sometimes happen, and people can be prone to this where they would say, gosh, you know, rebuke the disciples, rebuke Peter in this case, because man, if it was me, I've been bold like a lion in my faith. But if you remember the setting, you might think differently. Now, this is a commentator. It's Ed Glasscock, and he has a Matthew commentary from the Moody Bible Institute. I'm going to read it. It's a little bit long. But I think what he does is a really good job. He holds Peter accountable, but he also warns you and I. A lot of times people will go to one extreme or to the other, and I'm asking you not to. And what I'm saying is we need to be clear on what Peter was facing, but also, of course, in other words, he's responsible for these denials. They are quite bad. But it also can serve as a warning to us, so don't get too big in your britches, okay? So let's read this real quick, or just follow along. He says, imagine the sounds of mocking and brutality during the trial, that means of Jesus, the cries of blasphemy coming from the high priest in the early morning after a long and emotionally draining night, and one surely will not be too quick to condemn Peter. Let each of us take care not to judge Peter harder than we would want to be judged if we were in the same situation. Peter's defeat is a warning to all who think too highly of themselves. The point is there, Glasscock, and I believe is correct. Peter is guilty. He's done something that we don't want to do. And what he did was sinful and it was bad. But at the same time, be careful, because you could find yourself in the same quandary. The main reason why you could is because the very fact that you would actually condemn Peter too hard without looking about yourself, you've already gotten too confident. And that's actually what causes his problem to begin with. I had this verse, and it's on your handout just so you didn't have to turn. It's Jeremiah 17:5. It's such a good one. And there's many, because I know people would say, well, use Proverbs. Pride comes before the fall. Well, there's other verses too. And this one is a particularly good one. Notice, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Now, that's a pretty strong warning, isn't it? What is the point Jeremiah is talking about? Well, when we trust in man, when we trust in our own strength, and our hearts have turned away from the Lord, nothing good is going to become of it. You cannot live the Christian life. You can't serve the Lord in your own strength. I can tell you right now, that's why ministers fail, but that's also why you fail too sometimes if you are beginning to think you have it all under control. So when we look at the place of the setting, Peter's done what? He's observed from a distance. He's also withdrawing himself as far as he can. In a sense, that's where the gateway comes in. But then when he is approached, two girls and a group of people, and what you essentially have is this group of individuals that are there. The first time he just says, I don't know what you're talking about. It gets even worse. And then he says, I no longer have that great confession because I don't know the man. And then he is spiraled completely out of control and he curses and he swears because all along he's trusted in himself. Now, verse 75 is what hinges his restoration. Now, at first, we're probably thinking, have no idea how that could be. But let's look at this. Let me read it again. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. What precedes that? Immediately, this rooster crows. Okay. So the question is, you should be asking yourself, what is he talking about? What are Jesus's words? What were the words that Jesus told Peter before this occurred? Remember the sequence. If you hit the rewind button, in the upper room, Peter was told something because Peter boasted. Let's look at Luke 22. We're going to use Luke's account here of this event, meaning not the denial, but of the upper room. And hopefully you'll begin to put the pieces together. This will be Luke 22. I'm going to read verses 31 through 32, and then we're going to look at this. Interesting verse. Luke 22 is easy to pinpoint with what I've talked about. This is essentially the upper room, in short. Okay, the upper room happens on Thursday night. When they leave, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's arrested, and here we are with Peter. But before that, the disciples have been boasting about who's the greatest, right? Who's the greatest at Decatur Bible Church? And people are fighting over which one of them are the greatest, right? Nothing's really changed. Jesus talks about that up through verse 30, but I want you to listen to me in verse 31 and 32, because Jesus is speaking to Peter a few hours before what we just read. Simon, Simon, notice he doesn't call him Peter at this point. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That I could do an entire message on, but if you just look at it in brief, first off, who is it that is sifting Peter?
Satan.
He has to have Jesus's, if you will, permission. This would be Job-esque, right? The book of Job, chapter 1, like. Satan isn't the most dominant in all of creation. Unfortunately for you and I, he's more powerful than we are. So Satan, of course, has been given permission to sift Peter. And part of that sifting process is what we just looked at. But I love verse 32, to be honest with you. If you slow down and read it, Jesus says, but I've prayed for you. Can you imagine Jesus praying for you? What an encouragement, I think, that Jesus prays for Peter, knowing he's going to deny him and do all that he's going to do in just a short period of time. Isn't that amazing that Jesus does that? He knows that Peter's going to fail, yet he prays for him. He says, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Read what he's saying here, not what you might think he's saying. What he's saying is, I'm hoping that you won't fail, but
when you do,
right. Notice, and you say, how do you get that? No, Wanda's correct. Notice what he says. And you, once you've turned again, that implies that you're going to do what? You're going to screw up. When you come back around again, Peter, from your failure, what will you need to do? Strengthen your brothers. Then you'll have the ability to strengthen your brothers because you couldn't beforehand. So that was the hope. The hope was that he was going to fail, but failure wasn't the end. Have you ever failed the Lord? If not, I'm sorry. I'm not sure if you're even telling the truth, because we all have at some point. It may not be quite as grandiose, I would hope, as this. But the idea here was that Peter would come back around again God would use that failure for him later on. And we'll actually see that he does. But restoration comes through genuine repentance. Okay? I want you to turn with me somewhere when, fairly briefly here. This is 2 Corinthians 7:10. Because I'm sure we've all seen the person on the witness stand. You know what they say? I'm sorry. They finally break down. I'm sorry, which is, in other words, a way of saying, I'm sorry I got caught. Okay? That's not repentance, my friends. Now, sure, that may be part of, I'm not going to argue semantics, but someone who just simply says, I'm sorry, you know, and really is just, I'm sorry I got caught, that's not repentance. There's actually different types of, if you will, what happens. But notice here in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But notice the sorrow of the world produces death. This is a fanciful way of saying, when you and I truly repent, we can be restored to God. But when we are on the witness stand and say, I'm sorry I got caught, judge, let me loose or be lenient on your sentencing, that is not repentance, my friends. I'm sorry. That is not repentance at all. That's just, I'm sorry I got caught. And I have encountered people like that. True repentance will bring about the restoration to the Lord Jesus. And Peter does that. He goes out and weeps. And he is sorrowful over what happened. And Jesus' words, I want you to think, are they fulfilled? Because there was two things, not the failure. We've seen that. He says, you'll come back around again. In other words, you'll be restored once you repent. And you'll strengthen your brethren. So we should find evidence of both, and we do in the Scripture. We won't turn here because, honestly, I've taught on it before and alluded to it, I should say. When is Peter restored? Well, in John 20, you can read it yourself, verses 1 through 11. It's John 20, verses 1 through 11. And I will just tell you what it teaches if you don't know. Three times Jesus asked Peter a variation of the same question. But the first one is of most importance. How many times was he denied, Jesus?
Three.
So he's restored him three times. That's pretty straightforward. But the first one is the most important one. Do you love me more than these? Peter is on the beach with disciples. And he asks, Peter, do you love me more than these? And what does that mean? Stephen, do you love me more than you do the congregation? And my answer would be yes. That doesn't mean you don't love something else, but you love Christ first. If you don't love Christ first, Peter, you will fail again. And so that's the progression of it. So he restores him. So what happens is Peter boasted in the upper room only to break in the outside courtyard. Didn't take long, did it? Sometimes pride and arrogance takes a while to work itself out. Sometimes it might take a couple hours, which is probably at best all that is. A very, very short period of time. Thursday night. Think of it this way. Sunday night, preaching the word, everybody's saying amen. Monday morning, we've compromised, right? That's about the time period we're talking about here. Now, the question, though, is, so we've answered one of Jesus' questions, which is he does restore. Does Peter strengthen his brethren? Oh, yeah, absolutely. The Lord stated that Peter would rise from failure and strengthen his brethren. One of the best examples of this is actually in 1 Peter 5:10. Peter is writing to a group of Christians in, we would think of Asia Minor, for lack of a better term, Galatia and so forth, Bithynia. And they are suffering for being faithful Christians. And he says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And Peter knew better than them. Because isn't that what Jesus did? After that he had failed, what did Jesus do? Well, he completed him, he restored him. And in a sense, the Greek says, puts him back up on his feet. Peter had failed. It was the Lord who put him back on his feet. So when I started, you know, we used that quote there, but there's a difference when we distinguish between self-confidence instead of God confidence, right? Because is confidence bad? And that's where we would say, no, there's nothing wrong with that. But if it's not rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can promise you one thing, and not a lot of other things. One of these things is you cannot live the Christian life or serve Him faithfully for very long in your own strength. And the Rock of Ages that we like to sing has that line in it that says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's kind of the idea. Because Peter couldn't, but God could strengthen him. It's one of the great